Brethren, I want to begin by bringing you the love and greetings of the class in Chicago. Our Tuesday and Thursday night meetings this week both voted to send their love, especially. I also bring you the greetings from Sister Marge, who was thinking about coming with me, except that she's at a convention this weekend in Germany, at the General Convention there. So she sends her love from a long distance to you. I think we all think of the Church of Corinth as a church that didn't have a problem, but had many problems. It was a church that was plagued with many different difficulties, and so much so that Paul had to write a very specific letter to cover these, the first epistle to the Corinthians. But in this letter, Paul sums up all of their problems into one. So there's one problem that affects you in all of these areas. Our theme text is 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For this cause. He said, you've got problems, you've got sickness, but it all stems from one cause. And that cause is given in verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." No matter what difficulties they had, it boiled down to one problem, a failure to discern the Lord's body. He said, because of this failure, many among you are sick and weak, and many sleep. But actually, it's true that their problems were multiple. We're going to, in the time we have, we're going to cover the entire book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to do it very fast because time is limited. We're going to notice that there are 8 specific problems that Paul addresses. We're going to notice as we investigate these problems that in each of these problems, the core was a failure to discern the Lord's body. The first 4 chapters deal with the first problem, and that's the problem of sectarianism. The 5th chapter deals with the second problem, permissiveness. The 6th chapter deals with the third problem, an inability to judge amongst themselves. The 7th chapter deals with the 4th problem, a problem of human sexuality. Chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, deals with the 5th problem, meat offered to idols. Chapter 11, from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, is the 6th problem, disorderliness in the church. Chapters 12 through chapter 14 are the 7th problem, how to handle the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 15 is the final problem, a doctrinal problem, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. With this in mind, let's take up these problems one at a time and notice how they relate to the one common cause, a failure to discern the Lord's body. The first problem of factionalism or sectarianism is very specifically stated in verse 12 of the first chapter. "Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." There was a division within the church at Corinth into at least 3 and possibly 4 camps. We are not given the details of this division. We don't know how the Apollosites differed from the Paulites and how these differed from the Cephasites, and if there was another group, the Christites, how they differed from all the other 3. But there was a distinction within the church. We can assume that the difference between Paul and Apollos had to do with the action of the Holy Spirit in their lives because of Acts the 19th chapter, where that had been a problem between them. We can assume that the difference between the Paulites and the Cephasites had to do with the emphasis upon the degree of Judaism required that we can see from Galatians. But these are assumptions. We don't know that these were the problems. It is not an evidence that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were the causes of these divisions. It could be that their followers were the causes, and not the people who they claimed to follow. But in any case, there was the division there. It's interesting that when Paul addresses this problem, he seems to violate one of the basic principles he himself sets down. And that is, this is not a problem that he personally observed. This is a problem that he heard by hearsay. In verse 11, we read that the house of Chloe had written him about this problem. But you notice, when he does use the hearsay of what he heard from the house of Chloe, he tells them where he heard it. So if they don't agree, they got a place to go. He said, I've been told this by Chloe's house. So now Chloe's on the spot and his household, that they can go back if the problem did not, in fact, exist. In the second chapter, he deals with his own reaction to the problem. In verses 4 and 5, he says that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here he again further isolates the difficulty. They were making human leaders within the church. They were building their parties around one human individual or another leader, even when that leader was Paul himself, or Cephas, or Apollos. In the third chapter, he begins centering on the answer to the problem. And his basic point in this part of the answer is that, and we should notice here, that once he gets beyond the first chapter, Cephas and Christ are dropped out, and it purely becomes a difference between Paul and Apollos. That's what's picked up in the latter part of this discussion. And here he says that Apollos and I are working for the same corporation. I said, don't view our works as rival works. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Our methods may be different. Even the factual content of what we say may have distinctions. But we are working together for the faith of the gospel. We are working together for the same Lord. I am doing one role, Apollos is doing another role, and don't feel because our roles are different that therefore you should become all in favor of one role or all in favor of the other role. We're still working together for the same objective. But it's in the fourth chapter that he narrows down on the answer. And there are two principles to the solution to their problem. The first principle is found in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. To paraphrase that, Paul is saying, as a steward of the mysteries of God, I have to speak truth as I see truth. That's my responsibility. And I can't really help it, whether you like it or not. I've got to be faithful to that stewardship that I'm given. The second principle, verses 3 to 5, and it's unimportant whether you judge me, because there's one that judges me, and that's God. As I speak truth, it may be some of you Apollosites may judge what I say, and that doesn't matter, because there's only one whose judgment counts, and that's God. So these are the two principles. I have to say what I find to be true, and it's immaterial what you say in reaction to what I have to say, because I have to say it out of my faithfulness to God, and your judgment is beside the point. But then come with me down to verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to Apollos and to myself for your sakes. In other words, it's equally important that Apollos, as a steward of the mystery of God, speak the truth as he sees the truth. And it's equally unimportant whether you judge Apollos. And then he tells why this debate occurs. So that you might learn in us not to think, the words of men are spurious, not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. In other words, what he is saying, what he has said later in the 13th chapter, now I see in part. Now Apollos sees in part. I am giving you, as a faithful steward, the truth as I see the truth. And I'm giving you the scriptures as I see the scriptures. Apollos is giving you the truth as he sees the truth. And he's giving you the scriptures as he sees the scriptures. And you're the benefactors, because you're getting twice as much scripture. So that by hearing the scripture we're both using, you can determine what the scriptures really say. And not what I, Paul, or what Apollos said, but the scriptures we pointed to, that you can get the whole of the picture. This became the answer to this sectarianism, to this party spirit that was there. In other words, the problem, he's saying, is you are not discerning what the Lord's body is. Some of you are discerning that the Lord's body are those Paulites at Corinth. And others of you are discerning that the Lord's body are those Apollosites at Corinth. And others, those Cephasites at Corinth. And probably an irony is saying that some of you, the Christites at Corinth. The Lord's body is the whole at Corinth. And when you discern only one part of that body, then you are not discerning the body. And to that extent, when you drink of that memorial cup, you are drinking condemnation to yourselves. And for this cause, many amongst you are weak and sick, and many sleep. In the fifth chapter, he deals with the second problem. Now, this was a problem of a gross sin being committed in their midst. A man who was living in an open sexual liaison with the wife of his father. It doesn't say with his mother. It could have been a second wife. It could have been a stepmother. But there was an open liaison here that was, as he puts it, fornication such as is not even known among the Gentiles. Now, I say, you who are so willing to make an issue over how Apollos and I may differ are not willing to make an issue over an open sin being carried out in your own midst. Your sense of values is immediately questionable when you are permitting this gross sin to take place, and yet you are dividing over these matters of opinion amongst yourselves. He says you need to face this sin head on. You need to recognize it as sin, and you need to deal with it as sin. And then he says, in this case, I have diagnosed the sin, that its solution is going to be quarantine. Or, to put it in a more blunt term, disfellowship. He says that in this particular case, put this one out from your midst. In verse 7, there's a memorial text. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In context, this man living in sin was the leaven that they were to purge out as a church. But we must be careful in looking at this chapter, not to extend this chapter beyond what the chapter says. The chapter does not say all sicknesses should be met with quarantine. The chapter does say this sickness needed to be met with quarantine. But the quarantine was for a limited time. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, he says, now this one who you put out, now bring back into your midst, lest he have overmuch sorrow. The quarantine has been effective. It has produced the desired result. Bring him back. In 2 Corinthians, the seventh chapter, Paul writes, when I wrote you to disfellowship this person, I didn't write it for the sake of that person. Nor did I write it for the sake of the one who was sinned against. I wrote it for your sake, that you might wake up to the problems in your midst. Different sicknesses require different cures. Ask any doctor. Ask any nurse. To apply the same cure is not the lesson of this chapter. Even to apply the same cure to all related sicknesses is not the lesson of this chapter. The lesson of this chapter is to recognize sickness when it's there. And it's the opposite of the point that Brother Ralph was bringing out to us when he said, in the church, they say, peace, peace. But there is no peace. He said, don't gloss over a problem in your midst. Don't sweep it under the rug, the differences you have, or the sins that may be there. Face them as sins. Acknowledge them. Deal with them appropriately. but deal with them from the standpoint of healing and not from the standpoint of castigation. Deal with them from the standpoint of arriving again at a whole body, which is what any medical treatment should be for, and that's what he's treating. The failure here was a failure to discern disease in the Lord's body, a permission of disease to fester until it became almost an unmanageable problem and took a very extreme solution. The third problem, chapter 6, inability to judge. It is possible that this is related to the second problem because it has no introduction to the problem. It may be that there were those who wanted to take this man to court for a situation, but we're going to treat it as a separate problem. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against your brother, take him to a court of law? Can't you decide this amongst yourselves? Are you not being trained to be judges in the future? Don't you know that you're not only going to judge the world, but you're going to judge angels as well? If you're going to have those matters of judgment, can't you handle judgments among yourselves? Why, set even him that is least in the church to judge. And sometimes we look at that and say, that's the very least you could do, that even the one who is least is qualified to judge. Perhaps. Although sometimes I think perhaps he that is least in the church is most qualified to judge. Because sometimes the prominent one, the elder, has a lot of vested interests in the matter. And he that is least in the church has nothing to lose and can be more objective. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul was saying there. But we would like to make this point, that when Paul is saying, you should be able to judge these matters amongst yourselves, you should be able to have your own courts of law, he is not saying that that is the ideal situation. That is not the solution to the problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That is better than the solution of going to the worldly courts of law. And saying, you're going to the worldly courts, that's what I don't want you to do. This would be better than that. But the ideal situation he gives in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? That's the best. The best is not to go to either court of law, either the worldly or the Bible student court of law. The best is to accept the wrong, to rather be defrauded, and not go and seek for justice, but to go the extra mile and accept it. The principle here, when we come to the Lord in consecration, we say, Lord, I have given you everything, but let somebody try to take it away from us. They took my rights. They took my property. Paul is saying, don't worry about it. It's not yours anyway. You gave that up already. Would you not rather be defrauded? If they took anybody's property, anybody's rights, they took God's rights. He can defend himself. He'll take care of those rights. He can take his own vengeance on the situation. This was the best. That if you can't bring yourself to do that, then decide it amongst yourselves. But first develop that spirit of willingness to be taken, that willingness to suffer wrong, even at the hands one of another, and that's the hardest place to suffer wrong. From the outside, you don't mind so much. But when your brethren take you wrong and misunderstand you, that hurts. And that's when you want to get even. And that's what he says, no. Rather suffer the wrong. If you don't, you fail to discern the concept of sacrifice of the Lord's body. That's what part of the Lord's body means. I have come into this body with nothing. And to discern that in all of our dealings, to be willing to be nothing, to be willing to have ourselves trodden upon, if such must be the case. Again, it's interesting to note that the two problems of chapters 5 and 6 are also problems that Paul has heard about through hearsay. chapter 5, 1, he says, it is reported commonly. This is a common report that's going around. I've heard this, and I'm reacting to this report. But from chapter 7 to the end of the book, there's no more hearsay. Chapter 7 starts out, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. Now he's dealing with a letter that was written to Paul. And now he deals with problems that they themselves told him about. The first problem he deals with is the problem of human sexuality. The seventh chapter of Corinthians is a very frank chapter. It deals with petting. It deals with sexual relationships within marriage. It deals with separation. It deals with remarriage. It deals with a whole group of very personal, very intimate subjects. It deals with a group of subjects that don't relate to the new creature at all. Paul told us about that this morning. These are subjects that relate to the flesh. And you begin wondering, why is Paul, who was writing to the new creatures of Corinth, spending a whole chapter dealing with sexual matters? Why does he even bring it up? Because it was a problem. Because back in the days of Corinth, and my guess is in the days of whatever town this is too, in the days of the Agawam Convention, brethren who have consecrated their lives to the Lord, brethren who have become new creatures, have not totally left their flesh behind. That our flesh we drag along every day. And our flesh causes us problems. Sometimes it's the sexual problems that were caused here. Sometimes it's problems of other appetites. There are cases where it's problems of alcoholism. There are cases where it's problems of just extreme depressions and loneliness. There are cases where it's economic problems. There are cases where it's one or another of the physical problems of being a human being and relating to the problem of being a human being. And that's the problem that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7. And the remarkable thing about 1 Corinthians 7 is it has no answers. He doesn't come out and say, now this is what you should do. This is the answer, do this. The other's wrong, this is right. This is wrong, this is right. The key word throughout the seventh chapter, it is better. This is okay, but this is a better situation. This is okay, but this is better. This is his key word. Maybe one text that emphasizes that as much as any is the ninth verse. If they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. He realizes the pull of the flesh. And realizing that pull, he doesn't say, there's a principle here, you must do it this way, you must do it that way. He recognizes that because of the flesh, allowance must be made. The problem at Corinth was a failure to discern the human needs of the Lord's body. The Lord's body has human needs. We are in the flesh. Our brethren are in the flesh. And we have to recognize that where I may not be tempted in a certain area, my brother may be, and it may be along a very human line, and I need to discern that human need and have compassion for the human needs of the flesh as well as the spiritual needs. And in that, to realize it isn't a case of blacks and whites, but goods, betters, and bests, and to recommend toward the best, but recognize also that all men cannot contain the statements of the ideals, because we ourselves cannot contain the statement of the ideals in the application in our own lives. Chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, deals with another gray area, meat offered to idols. And Paul was saying, huh, there you got a problem. And as you read those chapters, it becomes very confusing, because he says, don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. And he seems to go back and forth between don't and do. And these two words come up so frequently that you begin wondering, do I or don't I? I don't know which route to follow. It may help if we break the chapters down into three sections. In those days, in that economy of the early church period, the pagan temples formed a major business enterprise in the city. And they needed much income to keep them going. They derived their income not only from contributions, but they also had some businesses going. Among those was all animals were to be killed by ritual in the temple. So a farmer who had a cow would bring it in, and he had to pay a fee to have it slaughtered by the ritual. And then a certain percentage of the animal besides was taken by the priest because the priest needed to eat. You can have the rest of the animal. We need a certain amount. Well, that's fine, but a priest can only eat so much. And you can't put a cow around yourself as clothing. So you've got to convert that cow into cash. Because then from that cash, you can go out and purchase the clothing. To do this, they found out the best profit was to open a restaurant. They had the meat. They got that free. So there was no overhead on that end. And they could serve good meat because it was always the best that went to the temple. And so as a result, the temple restaurant became a very popular place to eat. So now the Christian was wondering, should I go and eat there? And Paul was saying in the first part of the chapter, in verse 4, chapter 8, concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know the idol is nothing in this world. There's no other God but one. So that idol didn't hurt the meat a bit. It's good meat. Probably cheap meat. Probably the best you're going to find in town. And don't worry about the quality of the meat there. But when you come out of that restaurant and you're observed, they don't know that you came out of the restaurant. They think you came out of the temple. And therefore, for the appearance sake, don't eat it. But then you come to the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, he deals with a totally different situation. In verse 25, he said, whatever is sold in the shambles, read butcher shop, that eat. Don't ask any questions. He said, now, the farmer, he's got the rest of the animal left. He also needs to convert that to cash. So he takes it to a butcher shop to sell it. He said, don't worry. It was offered to an idol, but it doesn't make any difference. That didn't harm the meat. No one is going to think when you walked out of that butcher shop you're worshiping in a temple. Feel very, very free. But then starting in verse 27, he gets into the third situation. When your pagan friend invites you over to supper, and now he's serving you a supper, and he's serving you meat, and you know full well where that cow was offered, it was offered in the temple, he said, don't worry about it. It's good meat. Help yourself. But if your Jewish or Christian friend who is with you sees you and says, oh, but that meat was offered to idols, then don't eat for conscience sake. Not your conscience, his. But then he goes right on, but who is he to determine your conscience? You're in a catch-22 situation. And that's why in verse 32 he says, don't give any offense, not to the Jew, not to the Gentile, not to the church of God. Now, Paul, that's impossible. If you don't eat the meat, the Gentile is going to be offended. He served it to you. If you do eat the meat, the Jew is going to be offended because you ate meat that was offered to idols. So whether you eat or whether you don't eat, you're going to offend somebody. What do you do? The answer, he says, is real simple in verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, whether you don't eat, whether you don't drink, do it to the glory of God. In other words, he's saying the answer is, I'm not going to tell you the answer. The answer is, you have to determine this upon the circumstance itself. Where will the least offense be given? It is not a cut and dried answer. He said, you're going to have to determine this, and what you think will give the greatest glory to God. Verse 33. He said, in the same way, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. In this, be you followers of me, as I am of Christ. That's where that text comes in answering this full argument. What he is really saying is what the argument he used earlier in verse 23. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Base your decision not upon what you can do or can't do, but what will be considerate of the consciences of another. In other words, discern the sensitivities of others in the Lord's body. That's part of discerning the Lord's body, to note the sensitivities of others, to note what offends another, and not to do it. As you're reading these chapters, 8 through 11, you may say, Carl, you missed the problem. Chapter 9 deals with the problem of a paid clergy. But as you go over those chapters at home, we don't have time to investigate in depth, you'll notice that that isn't a problem. That's an illustration. Paul is bringing that in to illustrate the principle of the answer to meat offered to idols. He said on the paid clergy, he said, I have the right to take salary. That's established in the law. Other apostles are doing it, establish a precedent. But I won't for your sakes. That's the principle I want you to use in meat offered to idols. You've got the right to eat that meat. Nothing wrong with it. Good meat, cheap. Don't do it for the sensitivities of others. To be willing to give up our right for the sensitivities of others is part of discernment of the Lord's body. The 11th chapter deals with disorderliness in the church. And he deals with two factors. He deals with brother and sister relationships. What is the sister's role and the brother's role? And he deals with this from the standpoint of the head covering and the responsibility that was extremely important, especially in the church at Corinth, where you had, as I think we all recognize from historical fact, you had two classes of sisters that were starting to come to the meetings. You had wives who had absolutely no education, who all of a sudden were finding their freedom to speak, and were speaking things they knew nothing about, and as a result were causing nothing but confusion in the meetings. And you had an intellectual elite of females who were not known for their moral qualities at all, who were coming, who were participating, and he's saying it's better for you sisters to keep quiet. Because in their church, in their situation, he said, it's causing nothing but disorderliness within the church. It's not a general rule that sisters should not participate. It was a very specific rule to a very specific situation in Corinth. And he says the answer to this is recognize how God deals. God has a certain channel that he deals through. He works through Christ. He works through Christ to the church. So recognize in your male and female relationships the same illustration. That as God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church, so the man was the head of the woman. And illustrate this with your head covering in the church. Then he goes to the second problem of disorder, and that has to do with the meal. And I'm going to put it that way because it's very unclear whether it has to do with the Lord's Supper or whether it has to do with a weekly, what they call it, agape feast, where every week they would celebrate the Lord's resurrection by having a ritual meal together, which it was is immaterial to the lesson. Because the lesson was, he said, when you get together for this ritual meal, some of you come early, some come late. Some bring a big bag lunch, others bring a little bit. And he said, some of you make it your whole meal for the day, you make it a feast, others you come for a simple thing. Some of you are quite wealthy and you can bring the best cuts, and other you are bringing directly nothing. And he said, as a result, it isn't accomplishing its purpose. It's not showing the unity and the oneness of the body. He said, go home and eat at home. And after you've eaten, then come back and have your ritual meal together, whichever meal it was. He said, in this way, you are showing in that meal this oneness that's there. He said, illustrate this by, again, having this extreme interest and care, the sensitivities one of the other, so there not be classes amongst you or any caste system of any kind. Recognize at all times this unity that is there. You are not discerning the headship within the Lord's body. You're not discerning the order of the Lord's body and how each member is totally dependent upon each other, and all members are brothers. Chapters 12 through 14, a discussion of the utilization of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, although he lists in chapter 12 some eight gifts of the Spirit, he is not basically talking about eight gifts. He's basically talking about two gifts of the Spirit in these chapters, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, and how these two gifts work one with another. And one thing can always be said about chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 13 is in the middle. They're based around chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter. We like to read as our text here the verse preceding chapter 13 and the verse following chapter 13. So notice how he's tying this love chapter in. At the end of chapter 12, introducing these two gifts, he says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way." Then he discusses love, the 13th chapter. Then the 14th says, "Now follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." He is not saying that love is the preeminent spiritual gift. He's saying love is something better than any gift. He's saying, now, before you develop any of these gifts and worry about the gifts, build a foundation. This foundation is love. Now you got the foundation, build upon love and desire the gifts. But above all the gifts, desire one, that you may prophesy. He puts a priority list in the gifts. And then he tells why this priority list is there in verse 4. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." That was the whole principle. He said, realize that the object of the gifts is to benefit others. And if you're going to show a gift, nice flashy showy gift, that makes you feel real good and doesn't do anything to anybody else, he said, forget about it. Don't desire that. Desire that gift which will edify the church as a whole. The gift of prophecy will do this after you've gotten love as your foundation. In other words, discern the object of the gifts in the Lord's body. And even today, when we don't have the gifts, we still have talents. And as we seek to develop our talents, discern the object of your talents. That those talents that are the most important are those talents that can be used in edifying others. They can be used in upbuilding the body as a whole. The last problem, chapter 15, a doctrinal problem. A dual doctrinal problem. There were two problems involved in the 15th chapter. There were those in Corinth who felt that there was no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. That when Christ was raised, that was the whole thing. And he said, if Christ be raised, then are you raised. And if he's not raised, you're not raised. He said, everything is connected with his resurrection. But they were smart enough to realize that the resurrection of the dead, as they were visioning in their minds with human bodies, was going to cause problems. Because they knew what went up had to come down. And so he said, that's the other thing you don't recognize. There are two kinds of bodies, celestial and terrestrial. And the body which shall be is not the body that now is. There was a failure to discern the hope of the Lord's body. He said, you must discern this oneness of this hope. Because not discerning that, you're not properly discerning the Lord's body. In closing, I want to cover two points quickly on the last chapter. In the last chapter, verses 1 through 9 deal with a practical matter, how to handle collections for the church at Jerusalem. We'll pass over that. Verses 10 through 18 conclude the pastoral advice of the epistle. And here he talks about the attitude he wants the church at Corinth to have toward three specific individuals. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about Timothy. He says, now Timothy is a little timid. When he comes, receive him boldly. Receive him as you would receive me. We're of one mind. Then, very interestingly, in verses 12 and 13, he touches Apollos. Apollos. That was the individual that they had problems with. The Apollosites and the Paulites in the church. Here was Paul's attitude toward Apollos. Now, touching our brother Apollos, I sure wish he stays away so he doesn't cause any more problems. He doesn't say that. I greatly desire that he come. The opposite end. I greatly desire that he come to you with the brethren, but he can't at this time, but he will when he has a season. When he can, he will come. But then he follows right through in verse 12. But watch you. Stand fast. Quit you like men. He said, when Apollos comes, you listen to what he says very carefully. Don't buy it all. Be very careful. Listen carefully. Stand fast in the truth. Don't let them shake you. But I want them to come, because I want you to hear the whole story. But then in verse 14, again he backs off. He said, but let all things be done in love. While you're watching, while you're standing fast, be sure you're doing that in the spirit of love. The last person he deals with is Stephanas. Stephanas was the individual that Corinth chose to deliver their letter to Paul. And Paul was now using him to return his letter to them. And he says an interesting thing about Paul, a lot of interesting things about Stephanas. He says that Stephanas is an addict. He's addicted to the ministry of the church. And he said, that's the kind of addict we need. But then what he says in verse 17, I want to touch briefly. He said, Apollos has been faithful because he has supplied that which was lacking on your part. What was lacking on Corinth's part? It wasn't money, because Paul specifies, I don't want your money. Paul was not going to take their money. So it was something else that Apollos was, that Stephanas was supplying. You notice that when Paul deals with the letter he received from Corinth, that letter dealt with the problems of sexuality, dealt with the problem of meat offered to idols, the problem of disorderliness, the problem of the gifts of the Spirit, and the problem of the resurrection of the dead. But their letter didn't tell him anything about the factions in the church. Their letter didn't tell him anything about this man living in sin. But Stephanas filled in the picture. Stephanas, in this case, was a faithful tattletale. He was the one who had given him the whole picture, and he says, in this, he has refreshed my spirit and yours. Because now, seeing the picture, I can write intelligently. He was covering the whole of the problem, because Stephanas was telling him what the situation was so he could understand it. I guess if I want to get across anything in closing, brethren, it's when we discern the Lord's body, it is more than just discerning our role in regard to it. It's discerning the whole of the Lord's body. It's discerning the oneness of it. It's discerning the human needs of it. It's discerning the sensitivities of it. It's discerning the fact that it is a complex mechanism. And it's built upon that which every joint supplies.
Thank you, Brother Carl. I wish we had more time, but time goes on rapidly.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we do come to thee now to ask thy blessing upon the intermission to follow, to ask overruling of anything that may have been said amiss, to ask thy guidance that we may discern in all matters the body of thy Son and our role in connection with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother.